the readings from Galatians for the 3rd of April, we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for the righteous shall live by faith." And I thought it would be useful just to consider a few bits of writing by people on the subject of faith. First of all, I'm going to read one of Bob Lloyd's meditations on faith and works. And this is taken from his book, Minute Meditations. "Faith alone saves, but faith, if it is alone, never saves. Faith is important, as the book of Hebrews tells us, because without faith it's impossible to please God. It goes on to explain that if we want to have any part in the salvation that God offers, we must believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. However, this paradoxical little saying, faith alone saves, but faith, if it is alone, never saves, also reaffirms the words of James, 'But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?' We must have faith, but faith is more than just expressing a fact or feeling. The important thing to realise is that faith in God produces works. Our virtuous life or acts of kindness won't earn us salvation, because salvation is a gift of God, and nothing we could ever do would be good enough to earn it. Nevertheless, without works, our faith is dead, according to James. So the saying is true, faith does save, but if faith is all alone, it is dead. Our faith needs to be so strong that we eagerly serve our God with trembling and fear, working for our salvation, which means we work. However, the work we do is simply demonstrating how much faith we have in God, and it is not paying for our salvation. There are two extremes that we want to avoid. One extreme is to say that we do not need to do anything at all, that Jesus did all that needs to be done. We may think that once we say that Jesus is our Saviour, then presto, we are saved. The book of Hebrews tells us that we must diligently seek God, and James makes it clear that works of faith are required. Paul warns that the reward of eternal life requires a lifetime of patient continuance in well-doing. At the other extreme, there's a belief that we must work really hard in order to earn a place in the kingdom, and that enough hard work can raise our score so that we qualify as being righteous. This point of view is also wrong. Paul tells us that there is none righteous, not one. Jesus criticised the ruler of the Jews for calling Jesus himself good, because no man is good, only God is. But the truth lies somewhere between these two extremely wrong positions. Jesus tells us that if we love him, then we should keep his commandments. Keeping his commandments does involve us in doing things. It's no use saying we love Jesus and then sitting back and doing nothing, because then our words are idle chatter. If we truly have faith and love our Lord, then that will cause us to want to follow him and obey him. Following him denotes action. We cannot follow anyone sitting down, so we all need to be up on our feet doing what we believe Jesus would want us to do. Jesus gives us only one picture of the judgment seat, which is where each one of us is going to be when we stand before him at his return. And he describes those whom he accepts as those who did kindnesses for others. The description makes it clear that saying we love Jesus involves being busy working to help others. The righteous were commended for visiting, feeding, clothing and caring for some of God's other children. The unrighteous were rejected for not doing these things. The cattle on a thousand hills all belong to God, so what can we give him? We show our love for him by caring for one another. Jesus cared for little children. He cared for those who were blind, deaf and lame. We don't have the power to heal, but we can certainly help those who need help. We also want to share our hope with those who have no hope and are unaware that they are outside the realm of God's merciful provision of hope for eternal life. Just a kind word spoken to those grieving can make a world of difference in their lives. We don't need to look very far to find work we can do for the Lord. There are folks battling cancer or facing job loss and financial ruin, or weighed down by the demands of daily living. Listening sympathetically, as well as giving more tangible support when needed, eases their burden and helps give them the balance they need to cope. Looking at our journey through the wilderness of life as God's training ground to the kingdom, and sharing that view with those facing troublous times can help to put it all into perspective and give them the courage to keep their faith and prayerfully persevere. We won't be saved by our works, but we certainly won't be saved without them. Let us then resolve that we will say with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." And then let us be up and doing with joy the acts of kindness that show that we love God and his Son. Our faith will drive us to do what we can for our Lord. And while it might be called work, we do the work with joy, knowing that God has blessed us by allowing us to serve him. So we've seen that work and faith in God are both important. And Brother Dennis Gillett has got a little piece on trust, which is our faith in God, in his book, The Genius of Discipleship. I'll read that to you. Trust. It's interesting to notice how sometimes things which are true on the level of ordinary life are more intensely true in the life of the disciple. To illustrate, the idea that in order to wield authority you must first submit to it. If you want to exercise control, you must first be controlled. This was realised at the ordinary level in the life of the Roman centurion, and it was realised superlatively in the life of Jesus. This principle is especially true in the case of trust. Trust is the very foundation of ordinary life. Every day in every way we exercise trust. Life would be impossible without it. When we start out in the morning, we trust that the driver knows the way and will stop in the right places. When later on, with eagerness, we grasp for knife and fork, we trust that what is set before us has been prepared without malice. We eat in trust. If we had time to take and seek means to test every dish for poison, we'd starve. The whole world of business holds together in a great system of mutual trust. People trade and give credit on trust. The acquisition of knowledge is based on trust. We trust our teachers. We accept from them truths which we have no opportunity to prove for ourselves. It's strange that sometimes the things we're most sure about begin simply by an act of trust. There's no progress in anything without trust. The most intimate relationship in ordinary life begins with trusting the first whispered assurance of love. Homes are homely because of trust. Jealousy and suspicion make them places of torment. Trust brings joy and confidence. Friendship is based upon trust. If your brother can't trust you, how can you be his friend? The worst place in the world must be the place where there is no trust, a place mastered by despair. So all aspects of ordinary life seem to testify that the universal demand is for trust. All this is intensely true in the life of discipleship. It's trust which turns conviction into faith. It's one thing to declare that a rope is strong, it's another thing to rest your weight upon it. Conviction is essential, but it's not the whole story. It's one thing to believe the truth, it's another to act upon it. Trust is faith in action. Faith sometimes is a theological expression, but in its development it becomes highly personal. Faith is the conviction that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The declaration without the diligence is on the way to being only half true, perhaps even half false on the lips of one who confesses, but will not trust. Ponder the verbs of Hebrews chapter 11. Abel offered, Enoch walked, Noah was moved with godly fear, Abraham went out, Moses endured. The writer has heard it explained as all a matter of simple faith. Rightly understood, this is true, but the inference is that because the faith is simple, it is therefore easy. Whoever says it's easy has misunderstood it. It was not easy for Noah to build a big liner in the middle of a dry land. It was not easy for Abraham to leave a settled life and face the wilderness in search of a land he'd never seen which he did not know. It was not easy for Moses to surrender a prince's life, to take his place with those in bondage. And it is not for nothing that Paul urges us to fight the good fight of faith. Disciples may be glad to fight, but it's not easy. It takes grit and force and trust. Trying and trusting are complementary. Trust is the optimism of faith. To all human seeming, the optimism is unwarranted, but to the man of faith, it's a perfect certainty. Trust is what the writer to the Hebrews meant by the evidence of things not seen. Trust has the effect of proving the invisible. It makes us put confidence in the declaration and venture trustingly upon the suggestiveness of the promise. The result is an assurance of things hoped for. Trust is a risk, a venture, an adventure. It has in it an element of inspiration. It's not blind, blundering chance. Faith, after all, is not ignorant assumption. The right name for that is superstition. Faith is intelligent trust. Why was Abraham so sure of the unknown land? Because he was utterly sure of the unseen God. John in Patmos had a vision of the city, of a city. It's more beautiful and more wonderful than any other. And as we believe in it and trust it, we know in our deepest hearts that we're brought into fellowship with the future. Trust in the things not seen gives us assurance of things hoped for. Our trust is not in pundits, parliaments or policies, else we should be of all men most pitiable. Nor should our trust be circumstantial, at the mercy of every passing change. It should venture as strongly in December as it does in June. Trust in the things which cannot be shaken should bring constancy in the midst of the changing scenes of life. Through the contradictions, the adversities, the apparent denials, God bids us trust. We don't always know the reason for our disturbance, but we know the disturber, and we can trust him. Think of Luke chapter 8 and the woman with an issue of blood. In the midst of the jostling crowd, the king said, "Who touched me?" The question is a revelation. 100 people had touched him, but one had reached him in a way that others had not. It was the touch of faith. And notice this, it was a touch which under the compulsion of love he was obliged to answer, notwithstanding the urgent business before him on behalf of Jairus. By the touch of faith, one soul was separated from the multitude and came to personal recognition by the king. Think of the one who was separated. 12 years of suffering, 12 years of ostracism, 12 years being cut off from fellowship. And she'd heard that this man healed the sick and strengthened the weak. She was weak herself, but she struggled to the front row, breathless and excited. The man from Nazareth passed by and she touched him. We can speculate that it was more than a fingertip touch. The urgency of the need would strengthen her hand. People in agony are people ready to grasp for help. So she clutched the border of his garment. The thing to understand is that she ventured upon the testimony which she had received about this man. That is, she touched him hopefully, tremblingly, but trustingly. No doubt part of her hope was that she would be undiscovered, a woman who came and hoped to creep away. But faith is not generated in order to be hidden. Secret testimony is not the best testimony. The disciple is expected to confess his Lord in the open. The Lord had already said a few days before that nothing is secret that shall not be known. Those who believe should come into the light. It's one thing to see the king as he passed by, it's a better thing to meet him face to face, and her trust was justified. It must have been a complete cure. This physician does not dispense his healing in little boxes. She'd not need a second opinion. He said, "Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace." Whatever he did splendidly. But there was another blessing. He called her daughter. To an ostracized woman, that word is music. To one out of fellowship, it has the ring of tenderness. And the lesson is this. those who venture in trust, there is a blessing. If you act in faith, you may discover the secret things of fellowship. It has been pointed out more than once that the miracle on the woman must have had a profound effect on Jairus. The woman had been ill for 12 years, just as long as his daughter had lived. And now she was dead. 12 years and then a miracle. Jesus said, "Fear not, only believe." It's another way of saying, "Trust me." Perhaps Jairus went to his home with a lighter step, a weight already lifted from his heart, ready to believe. It shows us that faith is not just for ourselves. The faith of one disciple can help another. And that is why Hebrews chapter 11 is so good for us. Perhaps your confession of trust can help some Jairus facing adversity, anxious and smitten. Sometimes trust is infectious. The psalmist says, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. The reason for trust is in what we know of God. The warrant of faith is for divine character. Because God is righteous, he cannot do wrong. Because he is love, he can only act lovingly. Unbelief will try to deny this, but have none of it. In spite of the anguish and the trial, we believe that God is trustworthy. He loves to be trusted, and in the final analysis, that is what he asks. Not that we explain him, defend him, or vindicate him, but that we trust him. For God and man, trust is the most precious thing to possess, the quality that makes life possible in every sphere of existence, high and low. Trust is a mighty thing, and it's a vital part of the genius of discipleship.